book that immediately follows Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. But as you will hopefully glean by the end of the message, not a minor message. The minor prophets are called minor not because of their lesser importance in their day. Some of them were very, very crucial, had very, very critical ministries. It's just that their writings are not as lengthy as the major prophets. Some of them ministered very, very long with arduous ministries, but their writings were shorter. Zephaniah, and today I'm just going to basically cover the general structure, and I'll make application by considering the first three verses of Zephaniah, chapter 1, and then the last two verses of the book. And I will be going through sequentially in an expository matter in future Sunday preachings, but for tonight, just to introduce the book of Zephaniah. So hear now the word of our God. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked, and I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That's a very stern message. If we followed and concluded in this book by chapter 3, verse 19. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. An exceedingly glad and wonderful promise, which the Lord certifies that he will certainly do. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin this new series, we pray that we would make sense not only of the book of Zephaniah, but how it applies in our own time. For we know that all scripture is written for our correction and reproof, training in righteousness, that we might be able to every task as your workmen. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in not only the reading, but the preaching and the explanation. And may we once again renew our interest in the ways of the Lord among the church and the challenges that your people face in every age. And especially, Lord, make us wise unto salvation in this age. For this is your glory. You are the Savior. And we trust you. And we pray through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. About this time of year, some very important things happen from the White House. Who's ever heard of you children? Who's heard of the State of the Union address? You ever heard one of those? It's when the president comes before a microphone and delivers a speech to the citizens of the United States, that's you, about how he sees things going. And as usual, you can expect a leader will mention good things that he's happy with, and then as a leader, he'll point out some things where we're facing challenges, all right? And as a good leader, he will have some motivation. And whether you agree or disagree, and of course, there's always a lot of commentary, you know, there's always a lot of discussion about A, what was said, first of all, and then B, if he said that, what did he mean? And then see, how do you think Congress is going to, how do you think the judicial system is going to respond? How do you think the Senate, how do you think the people of Omaha, you know, whatever. And that's the way the discussion goes. But anyway, we get a feel for the health of our country. Now, that's important because sometimes our nation needs to rally. Sometimes we have some very, very critical challenges. We may be facing war, or there may have been some physical calamities, earthquake, fire, hurricanes, I don't know, plague. And so these addresses are more than merely interesting. I think they do rouse the people to action, and sometimes they give us a perspective on what the next year, at least, will be like in America. Well, the church doesn't have a regular calendar where we can review our situation, but I thought at the first of the year, I'd take opportunity. Really, every Sunday, every time the church gathers together as a court and the Lord is our judge, and He speaks and assesses as to the health of the body. When we read the Scripture, we listen to the voice of the Lord in the Holy Word of God. And when it's preached rightly, explaining the text and all that, then the same way. So we don't really have a presidential address on any particular time. But I would take this occasion to present Zephaniah as representative of the work of the prophets, not just the minor prophets, but the prophets, and indeed all prophets. Because what we see here in the structure, the very structure of the book of Zephaniah, very strikingly so, in the opening verses, as well as the last couple of verses, a most distinguishable rendering of judgment and threat, and not just to an alien nation. Yes, it will include alien nations, but as we'll find out in the future preachings, judgment begins in the house of God. The fire that is God first refines the sons in the house of the Lord, and then from there goes out. So his first concern was Judah, as you'll see as we preach later on, and then Jerusalem, and then other nations, of course, because the Lord, he is king over all the earth, and all nations are of his concern. Now, judgment has to do with law. And the question may be asked, and the commentators bounce around the idea, well, when was Zephaniah writing this? You know, the people under Josiah, as was mentioned here in the reading, were already in Reformation and revival, and this would be a very harsh opening for those people to hear. Surely it was before the time of Josiah, and it should be kept in mind, because the Lord doesn't really threaten judgment of this kind unless something were severely wrong. And then on the other hand, the promise of restoration lends forth a time where, hey, this revival, if they were in it, was not sufficient for the Lord to withdraw his hand and discipline Judah by taking them into captivity into Babylon. In other words, a lot of people may read this and they say, well, this book doesn't really seem to make sense in its historical setting, because on the one hand, we can't really pinpoint as to when it was written. The other point is it seemed to have failed in the promise of restoration, except as they are brought back from captivity. And they, of course, were brought back captivity. We've preached on Ezra and Nehemiah, but the challenge here is far beyond that. All of these judgments that Israel faced, and all of the blessings that Israel faced, were merely types and foreshadowings of the ultimate reality, where God would judge heaven and earth on the day it was appearing. It might be said that every week when we come together as God's people in God's court, he's preparing us for the final judgment. I strongly believe that it's called the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord. Both are exactly the same meaning, although the Day of the Lord in Zephaniah does mean a day of utter judgment and destruction of the enemies of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord, again, in Zephaniah means, for God's people, the day of deliverance. But as we read in our call to worship from Psalm 50, that's what the Lord does every time his courts are assembled. He affirms those who are seeking God and walking in the light as his covenant people. He, yes, addresses their faults. You could read that Psalm 50 later, meditate that on later at home. He corrects them, but he gently corrects them. But as to the wicked in the congregation, he actually rebukes and threatens. But anyway, all of the people assembled before the Lord there in Psalm 50 were those that had made covenant with God by sacrifice. Well, the same thing here applies to Zephaniah. It's the Lord's people. It's the Lord's people. And the words out of Zephaniah's mouth are exceedingly harsh in the first chapter. And they are exceedingly sweet in the conclusion of the third chapter. And what we see here then is a presentation of law and grace, which, by the way, need not enter the discussion of the date of this publication. Whenever Zephaniah was writing, and whatever else may have been said in this book, it is always the case that the prophets of God are to be administering law and promise, law and gospel. There is no epoch and there is no age in which the people of God are not to be receiving from the Lord, even as in a mediated sense through his prophets, law, which has to do with the judgment of sin, and promise, which has to do with restoration, healing, life eternal, etc. So I glean here that the teaching is that God's declaration of judgment upon sinners, his declaration of judgment upon sinners together with his promise of restoration for his people is his message for all time. For all time. That is to say, this is not a book intended for the Old Testament alone. New Testament churches need to be reading the book of Zephaniah. And you will recognize here a lot of what we see already and have seen already in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Okay? And this is not to say that his elect will perish or be destroyed. But this is to say that the elect will be aided by and by to mortify sin, to return. The word here, as I'm going to get into tonight, is a matter of turning to the Lord or returning to the Lord or gathering, or the Lord gathering himself. The words have the same connotation. Now, as I mentioned, Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And what was going on in Jeremiah before Josiah's revival? Well, disobedience, apostasy, idolatry. We just sang a psalm about the nations and how they are given to the vanity of those things that are not God. The nation become once again famous for persecuting God's prophets. I mean, Jeremiah, I can't imagine a more humble, can't imagine a lovelier brother. It's hard for me. He's such a gentle soul. But the Lord said, I'll make your head as an iron sledge. You'll batter mountains with your head. It was beyond Jeremiah didn't even consider himself that way because he was as gentle as Melanchthon. You know, Luther is the one who was a, you know, bolder buster. Melanchthon was gentle, and so was Jeremiah, and yet he was persecuted, hated, thrown in pits. And yet, you mustn't think that there wasn't religion. There was plenty of religion. And you mustn't think that there wasn't a lot of glamour or ritual in their religion. There was a lot of glamour. But there's a difference between glory and glamour. Glory is a young woman who's beautiful and fair in face and form. And whether she paints herself or not, there's a beauty in that. Glamour is a perfectly ordinary looking woman who's got a lot of glitz on. You have to wonder about the state of our churches today. Whether they are beautiful and if their adornment is of the heart and in those things that God commends, as Sarah was commended, or if she is indistinguishable from the world, not very descript at all, but painted in a lot of rhinestones and mascara. Let me get to the outline here. God's coming judgment must be declared at all times. The Lord says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord Jehovah. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord, etc. The word here in the Hebrew, utterly, could be translated, I will surely, or it's really a repetition of the word asaf, meaning I will gather or I will lift up, I will take. When the word is used, a verb in the participle and again repeated in the present tense or in the future tense, we basically mean surely. The first occasion of this grammatically is in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord says, in the day that you eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Hebrew says, dying you will die. And this is the sense. I will take up, the Hebrew says, I will gather, I will take up. Well, because it results in devastation, the translators of this will translate it to mean utterly sweep away. I will take up. Anyway, the repetition of words, meaning it is sure, surely on the day that you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely die. So this is something that is sure. It is complete in its sweep. I will sweep away everything. And it is a declaration from Jehovah, the Lord. There you see the block letters, the covenant name. And of course, this again leads to underscore the gravity of the judgment, because Jehovah means the I am, and which means he is pure existence. He doesn't change. And so there's nothing that's going to change his will. I mean, this is as good as done. And that's what the Lord does. He declares and states what is to be as though it is, because all things are present to him. He is the one who is. He is the great I am. The I am does not change. But the remarkable thing, and this is the beautiful thing about Hebrew, and it is a beautiful thing to look at these languages, the way it uses its words, he will gather up. He does not change, but we must. We must change. We must turn. We are the ones that must return or face this dread pronouncement and declaration of Jehovah. And of course, in the repetition of the word I, and I, it is the Lord Jehovah's own doing. Now, this is a real challenge for modern men who have satellites in space, and we can see hurricanes forming, and the Atlantic as far away as the Canary Islands. And so we know that if the surface temperatures are a certain way, and if the prevailing barometric pressures in North America continue along these ways, that surely, Wilmington will be hit again. Well, it's a safe bet anytime that Wilmington is going to get hit, because that's where all hurricanes end up, in Wilmington, North Carolina, apparently. It is Jehovah's undoing. But my friends, nothing is different today. When Christ says, and John has it recorded in his gospel in John 15, verses 5 and 6, he says this, the Lord says, I'm the vine, and you, you disciples, you who are my people, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered. So that's the sense. That's the sense here, that the Lord takes up, the Lord removes, the Lord gathers up, and he takes away. These branches are gathered up, they're thrown into the fire, and they are burned. This is exactly the sentiment in the teaching of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, 4. Okay? In other words, what the Lord Jesus is doing, nothing different than teaching the law and the prophets. That's the nature of the ministry of the Son of God. Okay. So we have to understand the one thing that we should be listening to hearing from our ministers, from our teachers, is that there is a day when God will come and he will judge all things. He will utterly sweep away all mankind. And this sweeping away is going to be more thorough than the first sweeping under Noah. Because in those days, at least by water, the fish didn't perish. They had plenty of places to swim. But this will be an utter end of all flesh. And it is because of the anger of the Lord and displeasure of mankind in his sin and his rebellion. And this place has become the dominion and haunt of demons, and rather than the Eden for which we were originally created. That much is certain. This message then is for today, God's coming judgment. It must be declared at all times. By the way, I see that the church calendar lectionary has served the church through many, many years. It helps when the church did not have a whole lot of ministers trained to go through a standard lectionary. And in the standard lectionary, they would basically cover the life of Christ and other important events. And part of that is, of course, his passion, which is repeated for the better remembering of those that are not well studied, that the Bible was not in print. But really, very few ministers were prepared to preach and teach on a regular basis. They did not have the training. They did not have the schooling. There were not that many men that were capable in scriptures. And if anybody was, he was promoted to the metropolitan see or the bishopric, because that was the nature of that office. It was more administrative, and he had to communicate. But at the local level, homilies served the church on a church calendar. And so not every Sunday you'd get this. When the people assembled, it would be a rare day where you would get a message of this sort, a warning of perdition, a warning of judgment. So you might, of course, expect somebody to complain. Oh no, Zephaniah. Man, it's the second Sunday in Advent. What's wrong with this priest? That's crazy. But the fact of the matter is, law and gospel must always be declared. There is not a season in the calendar, and there's not a season in the life of the New Testament church where law and gospel are not to be preached. And so When we do not hear these things from our pulpits, we got to scratch our heads. So what is the prophetic office up to these days? Have we compromised? Are we giving people what they want to hear, something practical? Or are we preparing them, fitting them for heaven? Do we have God's glory in mind, His perfections, His holiness? Or do we have the pleasure of man, the approval of men? We need to examine what the church is doing today. I'm not picking on Covenant. I'm picking on all churches of all times. This is a characteristic of all the prophetic word of God. The second point is that along with this heavy, heavy, heavy word of judgment, that God's coming restoration must be declared at all times. The restoration is built on promise. Again, the Hebrew here is very interesting. He will, in chapter 3 and verse 19, I believe the ESV says, I will deal with all your oppressors and save the lame and gather the outcast. That expression really in the Hebrew says, I will return those that they're returning. That's all it says. It's a matter of bringing back, of gathering. Again, it's the Lord's action, and it is very similar to what he says in the first chapter, that he is going to take up and out, that is to say, utterly sweep away, because it's a note of judgment in context. This is a gathering for good, and the word is different. It's not asaf, it's kibbutz, or to gather, and to shuv, to return the captivity. So this is a prophecy that Judah will certainly suffer, that Jerusalem will be burnt to the ground. And that would be during the captivity. I take it as the captivity in Babylon. But that would not be the last time in which the Lord fulfilled his prophetic message in the same way. Because in Jerusalem in AD 70, the same thing, the same judgment befell the people of God upon the rejection of their Messiah. Again, for the same reason. The reason they went into captivity the first time was idolatry. Manifest idolatry. Idolatry that was even worse and more hideous, and more corrupted, more profane than the idolatry of the seven nations that the Lord replaced when they were resettled under Joshua. I need to understand that the only thing worse than being a pagan is being an anti-Christian. When a nation is pagan, it's very, very bad. Without the knowledge of God, and they're dwelling in darkness. When a nation becomes anti-Christian, they become absolutely demonic. Life becomes very, very dangerous in an anti-Christian or post-Christian culture. Anyway, Judah, people of God, having had the example of Israel to the north, suffering for her idolatry through captivity, follows this. Judah does the same. So Judah, like Israel, will suffer at the hands of ruthless nations. And my friends, that has been typical of how the Lord does, what the Lord does in every nation. I would venture to say, and it wouldn't be a guess, that much of Latin America today is under great upheaval because of the idolatry and syncretism that the church allowed in allowing for idolatry. We've had some friends here visit from Venezuela recently. You know what they've done with the currency in Venezuela? They've changed the paper currency, and they now have these, believe it or not, these demons, these pagan image demons, primitive Andean gods on their currency. They are not pagans. they have had some light there. They are now anti-Christian. And so the nations are disciplined. There has been exile. There is disorder. And there is suffering. But the Lord here in the last part of Zephaniah promises that the remnant of Judah will return from captivity and live. And so the good thing is, just as the church and all of her officers and ministers must declare judgment upon sin, and the first lines of the gospel published is always, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It must always, always, despite all the iniquity and all the inconsistencies, despite all the failings, despite all the ignorance, despite all that, the church must declare the Lord's salvation and the assurance of pardon to all who trust in Christ, who receive not, have no righteousness of their own, but that are pleased that Christ is their righteousness, who declare themselves sinners. And this word of the gospel must be featured in the messages of the church. Times of restoration. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 3? This is how he presented it. Now, he's talking to God's covenant people. These are not pagans. He's talking about the same Jews that crucified the Lord. He says, repent, therefore. Now, repentance is an evangelical grace. When we hear repentance, yes, it has to do with law, but it also has to do with God being in favor of you returning at this time. There's an opportunity to return as long as you hear the word repent from a minister. If a minister tells you to repent, you ought to thank him. You ought to thank God, first of all, that this is a day of repentance. Because you won't hear that after the day of judgment. You wouldn't have heard the word repent under the covenant of works in Eden either. God did not call Adam and Eve to repent. Once they broke the covenant, that covenant was shattered. That's a covenant of works. He gave them new promises, which they gladly cling to. Peter says, repent therefore and turn back. See, that's the Hebrew word, you see? But now it's in the Greek because it's the New Testament. It's a matter of turning or returning. Repent, return, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now here it is. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now that's the book of Zephaniah. This is the exact message in a compacted form from the law and the prophets. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about God, which God has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Which things? Well, the things here mentioned in Zephaniah. The birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked, everything. Everything will be restored. And so that message, as convicting as can be, I mean, when Peter preached that they had done despite to the very Son of God and had nailed him and pierced him and repudiated him and insulted him, they were cut to the quick. But immediately, he's not interested in condemnation. He's interested in healing their souls. Immediately, he says, times of refreshing. Turn back to the Lord. He'll bring all these things back to good times. We are promised good times. Christ is now ascended, but he will bring back the days that the locust has eaten here. The third and final point of my sermon is this: why the book of Zephaniah should be read and preached in our time. Our times are perilous. They're very dangerous. Our churches are in tatters. There are hardly any faithful ministers. I'm not saying they're not trying, but most seminaries are not equipped We're back to the early church days where it's difficult to find somebody who can make sense of the Word of God. And we need not only the tools of right Bible study, but we need revival. We need, first of all, the Lord to quicken our spirits, that we might even have a desire for renewal and restoration to return to the Lord. Otherwise, we will, regardless of where we are. The Lord always says, return to me, be faithful. If you don't, I will remove your candlestick. If you don't think that a famine of the Word of God is possible in the United States, you have to change your mind. The famine of the Word of God can happen anywhere. And I'll remind you, it's not the reading and the handling of the Word of God that helps you. It's the understanding of it. And when people pick up the book and babble nonsense, they do so to their own crippling and to the crippling of their hearers. You can have a famine of the Word of God, and a guy can be reading 5, 10, 15, 20 pages of the Bible. Still, if he doesn't relay the message of the Bible, if he doesn't put these constructs in terms of what the Lord's will for you to obey and his promise of utter forgiveness in Christ, of utter restoration regardless of your condition, law and gospel must go forth. Then, my friends, we have forsaken the law and the prophets. And the scripture is clear, to the law and to the testimony, apart from these, there is no dawn. There is no hope for mankind. Jesus understood this. He said, not one jot nor one tittle will be taken away from all that is written until all is fulfilled. Our churches need instruction, but our churches need a word of sure hope and sure comfort. But we will not be comforted the way that we need to be comforted if we are merely comforted by the world. If we are worldly and seek our pleasure and comforts in the things of the world, we will not turn to God for his type of comfort. These things that we have from the Lord are good. Good jobs, good education, good health systems, good books. We have good entertainment. But all of these things are only meant as pointers that God is a good father to us. They're all there to remind us to go to him who's the source of every goodness. And if we take these things that are less than God and make them God for ourselves, we are going to be falling into the same situation, the same trap as the people of God have always fallen in the Old Testament: idolatry. And God visits idolatry with banishment and ignorance and famine of the Word of God. On the other hand, if we take heed to what the Bible is saying in its fullness, the whole counsel of God, he will confirm his word. He will give us greater words of comfort and more sure mercies than we can ever expect or imagine. It's like our dear Christian friends praying for Peter, who was in jail, you know. Oh, Peter's incarcerated. No, we got to pray him out. Well, Peter is led out by an angel in the middle of the night. He walks around Jerusalem, finds his way to his Christian friends, and they're all praying. And he goes to the door. Who is it? Why not? It's Peter. No, it can't be Peter. We're praying for Peter. We're praying that Peter would get out of jail. It can't be Peter. That's how the Lord does. He works exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine. And the scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. My friends, our days are not significantly different at all from the days of Zephaniah. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians. It says to us, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do I need to remind you that in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish? You know, if percentages have anything to do with the state of the church in the last day, it heralds a very bad percentage. Half the churches are sleepy, foolish virgins, or perhaps half of the Christians declaring themselves to be Christians are foolish virgins. They don't know the Lord. They have not got the anointing. That is to say, without the lamp, without the anointing, they're not anointed. And without it being anointed, they're not Christian. That's what the word Christian means, anointed. We're following Christ. We have the anointing of Christ. He's our anointing. He's our head. If we're in his body, we're blessed. Because he's anointed, we are anointed in him. He's the high priest. He gets anointed from the head. All the members receive the blessing of that anointing. It's copious. We are sopped with the anointing. We have every blessing in the heavenly places. That's why our restoration is sure. Our restoration is promised. It is of the Lord, and he will do it. All that we have suffered, all that we have here by way of shame and sin, our suffering, our death, the threatenings to our conscience of perdition and judgment, the Lord can reverse all of that if we will give ourselves heartily to believe his promises. The Lord says, come to me, all who are laboring. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. We have a gentle Savior. He's willing to gather just Jerusalem, who is about to nail him. He's weeping. How often have I longed to bring you in as a mother hen under her wings, and you were not able. He's that gentle. But no one say, the Lord has utterly rejected me. You don't know that. Nobody knows that. Today is the day of salvation. And the Lord is a Savior. And that, my friends, is exceedingly good news. The book of Zephaniah, then, should be read. And it is very, very appropriate for our time. For the days are evil. In summary, then, in good times and in bad times, God declares judgment and mercy upon all the earth. The Lord God of the covenant doesn't change. His word is sure. Therefore, if we are taken captive by sin, not that it should lord it over us completely, but if we find ourselves once again under its pollution and corruption, we must repent. And we will repent if we are Christian. We must turn to God and return to him with full confidence that God does restore. Didn't he restore the captivity of Babylon? And wasn't the worst thing that ever happened to Israel, that is to say, the shame of their rejecting Messiah and nailing him to the cross, wasn't the worst thing that ever happened to God's people the best thing that ever happened for the world, the nations? Because that's what issued in our salvation, the atonement. And so, my friends, we have every reason to have confidence in God. He has declared this restoration. But for the meantime, law and gospel must always go hand in hand. We should insist upon it. We should know from every sermon, well, I think what I heard said from the preacher was, God is requiring me to do this. And I think what I heard from the preacher was that I can take comfort and I can be assured of God's love and forgiveness because of the work of Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God who died for my sins and was raised. And law, rightly understood, will always declare God's judgment against sinners. So it's irrelevant whether this teaching in the book of Zephaniah was before Josiah or after Josiah. Sin must always be called out, and sin is an affront to God, and so we need to be mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We remain sinners, even when we're saved. We have a bent to sin, the best of us, the most wise, and we need deliverance. And so law is always seasonable. But then gospel, rightly understood, will always declare restoration for those who believe. Not just a misty view of heaven by and by in the sky, but heaven, the beginnings, the foretaste of heaven now. That is to say, communion with God, fellowship with God, a friendship with God, familiarity with God, the pleasure of God, the friendship of God in his revealing his mysteries to you, as he did to Abraham. Okay? Increasingly, in mortifying the things that displease God, putting them to death by the cross. If we have union with Christ, we have union in his death. We ought not to be unsettled then when we are told to put away the deeds of darkness. And increasingly growing in holiness and in godliness. And also in right dominion and effectiveness in the gospel ministry and in the world, in our jobs, in our home, etc. And ultimately then, this is a message for God's people beyond returning from Babylon and its captivity, beyond returning from the shame of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But it is ultimately a complete and eternal return to God. Now that is that's the hope of mankind. That's the eternity that God has set in our hearts. And that is sure. That will happen. It is complete, and it has been declared by the I Am, the Lord Jehovah, who does not change. Let's give him glory by believing that, and you will sense his pleasure and blessing in your life. Let's pray. Lord, as we have considered the message of Zephaniah, we see how very, very relevant it is in our day and age. We pray that your churches would remain in Christ, not be gathered up and like so many dead branches and disposed of, but that they would might be gathered up in your bosom and return to you and to walk with you, and to walk in the light as you're in the light and have fellowship with you and with one another. We bless you then for the truth so far. We pray that as we explore this book, that we might be wiser by it, that we might enter into the struggles, the hopes, as well as the fears of the people of faith, your people. We pray this for your glory in Christ. Amen. Our last hymn is number 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. That's in your red book.